The passage that we come tonight, to come to tonight, is a weighty one. And it's set within chapters 9 through 11 of Romans as a section that Paul is reflecting on the stumbling of his kinsmen according to the flesh, to the Jews. So anyone who has known someone to walk away from the faith might know something of the weight of what we're dealing with here, that when someone we love leaves the faith, it's a traumatic and sorrowful thing, and we pray for their return. And Paul has already said in the passage that we saw last week that he could wish himself accursed and cut off from Christ for the sake of his brothers. And in Romans 9, we saw God's sovereign choice of some unto salvation, and that this means that not all who are descended from Abraham are the true people of God. And importantly, we'll see later in Romans 11 that God's rejection of the Jews is not entire. It doesn't encompass all of Abraham's descendants, as Paul is an example of. And it's not final, as Paul says in Romans 11:1. And in between these two important explanatory sections, Paul in Romans 10 looks square in the face the unbelief of his brothers and sisters, the Jews. And he describes Israel's response to Christ, and he unpacks the implications of that response. So we need to ask ourselves, what is driving Paul's thought process here? What burdens him? You see a burden in his writing, as he says, both with the passage I read in 9 and in chapter 10, that his heart's desire in prayer to God for Israel is that they would be saved. What is this burden? Why does this broader section take up three chapters of Paul's great work, the letter to the Romans? It's a matter of great concern. And a few considerations bear mentioning to help us orient ourselves to the passage. First, the redemptive historical priority given to Israel, as Paul puts it, to the Jew first and also to the Greek, appears to be contradicted by the large-scale unbelief and apostasy of Israel, as John Murray puts it. It appears that they have fallen away and that this would contradict that the gospel is to the Jew first. And Paul needs to address that appearance, because that's not the case. Second, Paul's confident declaration of our inseparable relationship with Christ that he's just got done in chapter 8, explaining that what can separate us from the love of Christ, this bulwark of assurance that we have that neither height nor depth nor anything else in all creation will separate us from Christ, also raises the question, well, has Israel been separated from Christ? And that question is being addressed in these chapters, or in this chapter rather. And we might also consider the narrative of the book of Acts. As Paul evangelized the Roman world, when he entered a new town, he typically visited the synagogue first, preaching to the Jews, but he was by and large rejected in those synagogues and then would turn to the Gentiles in many of the cities that he entered. And finally, in all of these considerations, the faithfulness of God needs to be upheld, that God has not rejected his people whom he foreknew, as Paul writes in Romans 11:2, right after this chapter. One theologian commenting on Paul's burden and his sorrow for the Jews says that Paul shows the greatness of the Jews in order that his sadness would appear reasonable on account of the ancient dignity of a deteriorating people, and as well as the hope for those people that is held out in the following chapter. Now, there is one great truth at the center of the orbit of all these questions that forms an answer to all of them and that gives us an orienting point in this chapter. And Paul states it in Romans 10:4. He says, Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes. And we can expand a bit on that truth and draw it out into two points and a question that formed the layout of the chapter. First, that Christ is the end of the law. Second, that righteousness is for all who believe. And the question, third, is that who has believed the gospel? And we'll walk through those in order as Paul addresses them in the passage. And first and foremost is that Christ is the end of the law. What gets us to that statement in chapter 10, verse 4, has a backstory. And so Paul walks through that backstory, and he walks us through the events and their implications that led him to make that powerful statement that Christ is at the end, or as we'll see, the goal of the law. So what happened to bring him to that point? He tells us plainly in verses 30 to 31. He says, Gentiles have attained righteousness, even though they didn't pursue it. And Israel, on the other hand, did not attain righteousness, because instead of pursuing true righteousness, they pursued the law, which they thought would lead to righteousness, or as the ESV footnote translates it, more simply, a law of righteousness. They pursued a law that they thought would lead to righteousness. Now, we can pause here and observe that there is a right way and a wrong way of pursuing righteousness, of being right before God and of being able to stand in his sight without fear of judgment for our sin that each one of us knows, if we're honest, we are full of, as we've confessed tonight together. These two ways of seeking righteousness are expressed in essence three times in these verses with slightly different emphases. So there's the righteousness that's by faith in chapter 9, verse 30, and there's a law of righteousness in 9:31. There's a righteousness of God in 10, verse 3, and a righteousness of self, or a righteousness based on faith in 10:6, and a righteousness based on the law. All of these roughly correspond, and they can look the same on the outside. The righteousness that is pursued by law can look like going to church, following the rules set before us, being an overall moral, decent, nice person. But as we see the history and consequences of Israel stumbling, we should observe and beware the danger and of parallels to this stumbling in our lives of religion that is not joined to a living faith in Jesus Christ. So that by way of aside, so why then did Israel fail to attain this righteousness? Paul says they failed to attain it, and he again says it plainly in verse 32. They did not pursue it by faith, but as if it were based on works. And what does that mean for the Jews and for us? Paul gives a couple of quick implications in verses 1 through 3 of chapter 10. First of all, it informs his burden for them. His heart's desire and prayer for Israel is that they would be saved. They've stumbled over the stumbling stone in verse 33, and Paul desires that they would come back to their Savior and to their Messiah. But their zeal for God, as we can think of some of the Pharisees in the Gospels, who give us pictures, more or less zeal for God according to more or less knowledge, some of whom Jesus tells, you are not far from the kingdom of heaven. One of the scribes that came to him receives that answer. This are various forms of a zeal for God, but as verse 2 says, not according to knowledge, because they were ignorant of the righteousness of God and sought to establish their own. So we see then that righteousness is for all who believe, and that in verses 5 through 13, after Paul has set out these introductory explanations of the Jews stumbling and of the zeal that they had that wasn't according to knowledge, he moves to explain the other type of righteousness, that the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe, as he said earlier and way back in chapter 3. He's explaining what that righteousness of God is. And it's a righteousness that's by faith. The words righteousness and faith are repeated and very important in verses 5 through 13. And the main point we want to take from those verses is that righteousness is for all who believe. So to bring this point home to us, Paul points us back to the Old Testament, to the book of Deuteronomy, chapter 30. And the thrust of Deuteronomy 30 is that an address to the children of Israel, and Moses is commenting on the first 26 chapters of Deuteronomy. He had just finished this extended sermon as Israel's about to enter the promised land. They've come through the wilderness. They've wandered. Those who had rebelled had died. And there's a new generation about to enter the promised land. And Moses is telling them the law and explaining it to them. Deuteronomy chapter 1, verse 5 says that Moses had set forth to explain the commandments. Then in 5 through 29, he gives the stipulations of the covenant God had made with them. This is what is required. And then when he comes to chapter 30, Moses addresses Israel and says, in the words Paul quotes in verses 5 through 8, "Do not say in your heart, 'Who will ascend into heaven?' or 'Who will descend into the abyss?'" Moses had just said before that this commandment is not too hard for you, and it's not far off. So what does he mean by who's going to ascend into heaven? Who's going to descend into the abyss? Well, Paul explains that is, who is to ascend into heaven or to bring Christ down? Who would descend into the abyss or to bring Christ up from the dead? In essence, Moses and Paul interpreting him is saying the commandments, that is the law fulfilled in Christ, is not far off that it cannot be attained, because the precepts of the law are meant to point to Christ. John Calvin explains that Moses is not here speaking of bare precepts. Instead, as Paul's interpretation of Romans 10 makes clear, Moses was writing about the gospel. Because to say that the law as law is not far off, but is near, would be to instill vain confidence in human ability if all we were talking about is the law. After all, Moses had already said in chapter 30 of Deuteronomy that the Israelites needed to circumcise their hearts and to bring their hearts before God in sincerity and faith. So then we see this picture emerging from Romans 10 of the gospel's deep roots in the law, in Deuteronomy, as well as in the end of chapter 9 in the prophets, in Isaiah, that both the law and the prophets had pointed to Israel stumbling and warned them beforehand and had told of the way of salvation through faith in God's Messiah. And verse 9, then, is at the logical and theological center of verses 5 through 13. As we're considering righteousness for all who believe and seeing where this righteousness has its roots in, we come to verse 9 and read, "If you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God has raised him from the dead, you will be saved." These words tell us that there is a way to be righteous in God's sight apart from moral perfection. And this is tremendous news for all who have tried to attain righteousness by any other means, who have tried, whether however consciously or subconsciously, perhaps implicitly through a life of self-righteous religion or empty pleasing of God, that those who know that the wrath of God is coming on the day of judgment may believe in Christ and not be put to shame. After Paul has quoted Isaiah, he moves through a series of supporting statements to show that the gospel is available for everyone. "It's for all who call upon the name of the Lord, they'll be saved." Why? Because the scripture says, verse 11, "Everyone who believes in him will not be put to shame." So there's no distinction between Jew and Greek. No distinction. Everyone who calls will be saved. And in verse 12, "The same Lord is Lord of all, bestowing his riches on all who call on him. And everyone," verse 13, "who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved." Are you hearing the inclusive language, the universality of this offer? Is that no matter how far off you might think you are, no matter how far off someone that you know, you think, oh, they're too far gone. They'd never come. They'd never believe. They've suppressed the truth for so long that God has given up on them. Everyone, all who call on the name of the Lord will be saved. And there may be those listening here even who don't want to come to church and are watching by live stream. Perhaps you think you'd be welcomed, certainly, among fellow sinners here. Or there may be those, as I've said, who you can think of, who this applies to. They need to hear these words. As Paul moves past this universal offer and welcomes all to call upon the name of the Lord, still in his mind are the people of Israel who, as he's considering in these verses, have not called. So he considers, what is the context that needs to unfold for those people to believe? And he says, this process of believing unfolds in two ways. It unfolds positively when we hear with faith and believe, and it unfolds negatively when it's received as the Jews received it. So, as Paul moves through a series of questions in verses 14 to 15, he's connecting this universality, this spread of the gospel to all who believe, with the concrete manifestation of that gospel in the preaching of the word. And these questions are prompted by verse 13 when he says, everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. So what does that look like in history? What does that look like in the world around us? How do people come to receive Christ through the gospel? And we can say in order what Paul says in reverse order here. First, God sends messengers. The messengers preach the gospel. People hear Christ preached. They believe. And they call on the name of the Lord. And Paul goes through this maybe seemingly obvious series of logical steps of how people come to call on the name of the Lord in order to show that it is a beautiful and God-glorifying process that the word of God be preached and proclaimed. It needs to be heard. He says, Isaiah wrote in Isaiah 52, cited here, that how beautiful are the feet of those who preach good news. It's a beautiful thing that the word of God would be proclaimed. Charles Cranfield writes about this, saying, by appealing to Isaiah 52, Paul both points indirectly to Paul's apostolic ministry and the preaching of other Christian evangelists. And at the same time, he gives scriptural attestation of its true significance. If Isaiah said that it's a beautiful thing that the good news be preached, and Paul is saying, this is what's happening in my ministry, then Paul's apostolic preaching and the preaching of those who followed after Paul and followed in the wake of the apostles all the way down to today is something sanctioned and commissioned by the scriptures as far back as Isaiah. This is something that God has planned in the way that he intends for the truth to go out into the world and for people to come and to call in the name of the Lord. How will they hear unless someone is preaching? And how will they preach unless they are sent? Yet, despite this preaching of the gospel and the beauty of the message, there are those who have not obeyed it or accepted it. As Isaiah wrote when he said, who has believed what he heard from us? So in Isaiah 52, Isaiah is commending and proclaiming the beauty of those who preach good news. And yet a few verses later in Isaiah 53, the passage opens, Lord, who has believed what he has heard from us? In the famous servant song of Isaiah 53, the prophecies of Christ's suffering, of the suffering servant, the one upon whom we call. In the very beginning of that section, there's this foreboding statement, who has believed what he heard from us? Which makes all the more important where Paul lands in verse 17 when he says, faith comes from hearing, and hearing through the word of Christ. Now, you may have heard the saying, preach the gospel, and if necessary, use words. Sometimes misattributed to St. Francis of Assisi. Francis would not have approved of a word-deed dichotomy like this, that they would somehow be separated, and he himself sometimes preached in five different villages a day. So he was certainly not one to mince words. But more importantly, Scripture here stresses the necessity of gospel proclamation. The Confession of Faith, Westminster Confession of Faith, explains the necessity of the word in the very first paragraph of the confession, when it says, "They, that is, the light of nature and God's works of creation and providence, are not sufficient to give that knowledge of God and of his will which is necessary for salvation. Therefore, it pleased the Lord, at sundry times and in diverse manners, to reveal himself and to declare his will unto the church." And it continues a few words later that this makes the Holy Scripture to be most necessary. Now, the most important, or if not most important, the easiest application for us at this point, if people need to hear the gospel to come and call on the name of the Lord, and if we know those who have yet to call upon the name of the Lord, where do they need to be? They need to be right here in church. Bring your unbelieving friends, family, co-workers. Bring them to hear the word of God. They need to hear the word. They won't hear it in your actions. They may ask you, as Peter says, be ready to give an answer. But they won't hear of Christ from your good works. Bring them to church. Share the word with them. Because it's a beautiful thing that the feet of the messengers would go and bring good news. And Paul considers the question that after the 2 points of Christ is the end of the law and righteousness comes through faith in Jesus Christ, the question is, have they not heard? In verse 18, and Paul moves through a series of Deuteronomy and Isaiah quotes to say, well, they have heard. The Psalms as well. The Psalms say that their voice has gone out through all the earth. And this is a hyperbole on the Psalm text to say the gospel proclamation has been sounded off far and wide. Paul's been preaching throughout the Roman Empire, through the inhabited world at this point. The gospel had been heard. People had it accessible. And it's even more accessible now. Anybody can pick up the Bible and read. So they have heard. There is, as a result, not an excuse of not having heard from Israel is the point being made here. And yet, Paul says that all day long, in verse 21, I have held out my hands to a disobedient and contrary people. As I said in the opening, grave and weighty words to consider. And we must remember that this is between Romans 9 and Romans 11, and that there are many explanations and further clarifications that God has not rejected his people whom he foreknew, as we'll read at the beginning of next week's passage in Romans 11:2. But we need to let the burden that Paul has weigh on us some to see how important it is that when the word is heard, it is accompanied by faith in the hearers, as well as to give praise to God for the blessing that we have received. As Paul writes in 9:30, the Gentiles who did not pursue righteousness have attained it. So most of us being Gentiles here, having attained the righteousness that God gives us in Christ without having gone after it, it's given as a gift. And that gift is something that a passage like this brings us to cherish and to hold on to with gratitude and thanksgiving more and more. So may we remember it with gratitude and bring many others to come and hear the word preached. Well, let's pray. Father, you have given us an indescribable gift in the coming of your Son and in the proclamation of his death and his resurrection throughout the world as it's come down through the ages of the church to us here in Philadelphia. And Lord, we give you the glory and the praise for what you have accomplished in Christ and for the righteousness that allows us to stand in your sight with peace and freedom. And Lord, we pray that that message would be heard by more, that more would come into these doors and that the gospel would go out from these doors into our circles and into our city so that more would call upon your name and would know you and would make you known. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.